We continue with 2 Thessalonians, but just a verse or two, please, first of all, in John's Gospel, just before we go into the second epistle of Thessalonians, John chapter 15, John's Gospel, and chapter 15, John chapter 15, and verse number 1, says this: I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Verse number 5, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So I draw your attention particularly to verses 2 and verse 5 there, and to the different kinds of branches. Did you notice that? Four different kinds of branches. In verse number 2, there were those that bore no fruit. And then verse number 2, there was those that bore fruit. And then verse 2 again, there were those that bore more fruit. And then verse number 5, there were those branches that bore much fruit. So there was four possibilities. There was no fruit, there was fruit, there was more fruit, and there was much fruit. In other words, what the Saviour is saying is this. Let's suppose you're on the Christian walk. And let's suppose in your life there is something for God. There's some fruit. You say, well, that's great, Stuart. I can sit down now and I can put my feet up beside the fire. No. That's good that you're bringing fruit, but the Lord will take dealings with you so that you might bring more fruit, so that there might be even more for God in your life. You say, that's good, Stuart. Once the Lord has taken dealings in my life and there's more fruit in my life, then I can put my slippers on and put my feet up at the fire and sit back. No. That's no good at all. For after the Lord has taken dealings with us and we've brought forth fruit, and then once he's taken dealings with us and we've brought forth more fruit, the Lord will continue to take dealings with us that we might bring forth much fruit. Much fruit. We're just looking there at John 15 just before we start tonight, in verses 2 and verse number 5, and at those four phrases there, that a believer, that they might fall into that category of having fruit, of having more fruit, or much fruit. There were also the branches there that had no fruit at all, and they were discarded, they were put into the fire. And that's a sobering lesson, but not our subject tonight. How is it that God might deal with us and bring forth fruit? How does he do that? Well, we have it here in the verse, don't we? Verse number 2. The picture is of the Lord Jesus Christ as the vine. And you're included in verse number 2. It's not every verse of scripture that you can find yourself in, but you're in there if you're a believer. You're one of the branches there. And so we're there, and the Saviour is there. But you notice too that the Father is there. You say, who's the Father? Well, the Father there is the gardener, if you like. He's the husbandman. Verse 1 tells us that. The Father is the husbandman. He's the gardener. And verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. So that's our branch. It appears to be coming from the vine, but there's no life about it. And so he comes and he takes it away. That is just what had happened in that part of the word of God to a man called Judas Iscariot. He was part of the 12. He met with the disciples, he met with the Lord, but there was nothing there for God, and so God moves and cuts him off and discards him, and he's into the fire. But here, you notice verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, so that's you and that's me, every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. In other words, when the Lord sees fruit in your life and in my life, he comes, and he prunes it, he purges it, that he might make it more fruitful. And there's something tonight, and we're going to take it from the epistle to 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 1, is the subject of the pruning of the vine, the pruning of the vine. It is perhaps one of the most difficult subjects that we ever have to deal with practically in our life. And I have an easy task tonight, for my easy task is to tell you about it in theory. But our difficult task is when it comes to put it into practice. That is very difficult. It's easy to talk about, or maybe not that easy to talk about, but it's a lot easier to speak about than it is actually to deal with and to put into practice. But we're going to find here, in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, we're going to find a little church, and we're going to find that they went through an experience of pruning. And the result of that experience of pruning was the result that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about in John chapter 15. They became fruitful. They became fruitful. It is perhaps what you have prayed for your own life, and I trust that you've prayed for it too for the assembly, that we might be fruitful, that we might see souls saved as an assembly, but that we might be fruitful too personally in our own life, that the Lord might have something in me personally that might please Him, fruit that might please Him. You'll have a list of it at the end of the Epistle to the Galatians. But as you pray for that, remember the way that the Lord brings it about. He doesn't bring about fruit in your life and my life simply by coming to meetings. He brings it about as you listen to the Word of God, and then as you go out, and as He works that out in your life, and as you work it out in experience. Fruitfulness. The pruning of the vine. So let's read these first, the opening verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Verse number 1 says this. Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy. Notice the three names, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience. But that's not a good translation. The word there is actually fortitude. Fortitude. Patience isn't just enough. So what really endurance? Endurance. It's not just patience, you know. If you go over to the subway and I'm running late one morning, you'll see folks sitting in the subway and they're a bit patient. Some of them are a bit impatient, but there's a bit of patience there. That's not the kind of patience that we're talking about here. Just sitting waiting in the bus coming. This is real endurance. A real change in character. Bearing up under problems. For your endurance and your faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is an evident or a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And I want these just to remind you of a couple of verses in 1 Thessalonians, so if you've got your Bible open, just turn back with me please to chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, and let me remind you of a prayer that we read many weeks ago now, I suppose. And we find it in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, and verse number 10, there was a prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed. Remember that the first epistle starts and ends with a prayer, and it has a prayer in the middle. That middle prayer there, verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Remember what he prayed for? Verse 10, night and day praying exceedingly, that we might see your face, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So he prayed that the faith might grow. And secondly, verse 12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men. Two things that you could be prayed for amongst other things for those believers. Firstly, that they might have real growth in their faith. And secondly, that they might have good growth in their love for one another. Now, the second epistle to the Thessalonians then, one or two things that perhaps we should just mention, because this is this kind of first night really, I suppose, properly that we've looked at the second epistle. One or two things just by way of general introduction before we get into that subject there of the pruning of the vine in chapter number 1. I draw your attention to, just for reference purposes, I draw your attention please to verse 1 if you're looking down there at your at chapter 2. And you'll notice there three names in verse number 1, Paul, Silas and Timothy. And if you were to turn back to the first chapter of the first epistle, you would see the same three names, Paul, Silas and Timothy. Now, the significance of that lies in this, that these three individuals, Paul, Silas and Timothy, were together when the first epistle was written, and they were still together when the second epistle was written. Now you will find, if you were to turn back, we'll not bother doing it tonight, but if you were to turn back to Acts chapter 18, you would find the occasion in which all three individuals were together. They were together at Corinth, and they were together for a period of 18 months. Now, the significance of those little facts are this, that there wasn't much time between the first epistle being written and the second epistle. We know that both of these epistles were written within a space of only 18 months, a year and a half. And so perhaps between the two epistles, maybe only a period of about 6 months. Time had to elapse for it to be written, to be sent, to be read, and then for feedback to come and a second epistle. So there's a very short period of time between these two epistles. But what I want you to notice is this, that whilst only a very, very short period of time exists between these two epistles, a lot has changed. A lot has changed. And a reminder of hearts tonight that a lot can change in a very short period of time, especially when men of God and women of God are praying. It doesn't matter, you see, either in a positive way, if we're looking for God to change, to move in a positive way, if we're looking for God to move in the gospel, if we're looking for God to move in our lives and to develop faith and love as the apostle had prayed for these believers, or if we're looking for God to move evangelically and to save souls, it doesn't matter what it is we're praying for. If indeed we are in the presence of God and we are laying hold of the eternal God who holds this universe in his hands, who created this universe, with whom lies all power, if we lay hold on him, great things can happen, and in a very short period of time. And if we're looking for folks to get saved, in particular, a burden I know of many here tonight, if we're looking for folks that get saved, we don't need to be planning ahead for next year, or for the year after, or wondering about how things will develop in 5 years or 10 years' time. I draw your attention to this, that in a very brief period of time, in a space of but a few months, as the apostle was down on his knees there in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3, praying for real growth, spiritual growth amongst those believers, it happens. And the prayer is answered, and it is answered in a relatively brief period of time. So I draw that to your attention tonight. Now, the second thing we should maybe just mention, by way of just a general comment in this epistle, is that you will notice that there are three brief chapters in 1 Thessalonians. Three brief chapters. And that's handy to notice because the purpose of this epistle lies in each of the chapters, and you'll find that each of the chapters deals with a different problem. You'll notice, for example, that in chapter number 1, we're really dealing with the subject of persecution and tribulation, and we read a little bit of that already. If you look at chapter number 2, you'll find the second reason and the second problem that this epistle was written to address. You'll find it in verse 2 of chapter number 2. And it says that, this, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. Reason number 1 for this epistle being written, the problem of persecution and tribulation. And reason number 2, there was a fake letter, a false letter. Somebody had written a letter purporting to come from the Apostle Paul, and they had sent it around those early churches. We don't know exactly what was in it, but whatever was in it was deeply unsettling and deeply unnerving to the believers at Thessalonica. For some of them, looking around them and looking at the problems they were going through and reading this false letter, they arrived at the conclusion that the Lord Jesus Christ had already come, or that they had moved into the time that the Bible speaks about as the day of tribulation or the day of the Lord, and they believed that they had missed out in heaven and that they were going to have to go through a time of deep tribulation when God's judgment would be poured up upon them, and that they would have to go through a time when Antichrist would be revealed. And it was deeply unsettling and deeply unnerving. So the second problem was the problem of the fake letter, and you'll read about that in chapter 2. In chapter 3 deals with a third problem. Towards the end of that chapter, you'll read about a group of believers there at Thessalonica, and we'll call them lazy believers, maybe come up with a better description later on, but there was a problem of lazy believers, of false spirituality, and as folks got saved in Thessalonica, there was a group of individuals, and they kind of jumped in the bandwagon, and they saw their opportunity for a free meal, and they gave up their jobs, if they ever had jobs, and they moved from house to house, and they made a living by scrounging. That's a good word, it's not found there in the Greek, but by scrounging off of the Christians, and so we have a third problem of lazy believers. So perhaps we could summarise it like this. Chapter 1 is written to encourage tested believers. And chapter number 2 is written to comfort troubled believers. And then chapter number 3 is written to exhort transgressing believers, believers who had erred, believers who had gone wrong. So three chapters and three problems, and maybe over the coming weeks we'll look at these things. So 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1 then, an interesting chapter indeed. The subject of the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians is the subject of suffering. suppose there is no other subject that you and I will come across in our lives as Christians which is likely to cause us more problem than the problem of supper. I remember a Christian lady coming to see me some time ago, and she was going through a period of particular suffering in her life. Her suffering was brought about by a medical problem. It was brought about by a chronic medical problem for which there was no cure, but it meant that every day that she got up and every day that she lived, she was in constant pain. And I remember her coming to see me, and she was going through this period of suffering, and she said to me something that was, well, it was very telling, but I suspect it's a thought that she had that is reflected in the life and the thoughts of every believer when they go through suffering. Here's what she said to me. She said to me, "Stuart, there must be a cure for my suffering. There must be an end to my suffering. There must be a way out of my suffering." And here's what she said to me. She said that, she said, "Because the Lord couldn't possibly wish me to suffer." Stuart, there must be a cure to my suffering. There must be an end to my suffering, because the Lord could not possibly wish me to suffer. Now, I don't know what you think about that. Here's what I think about that. I think that that is a problem. But here's my problem. If I believe that the Lord is in control of this world, and if I believe that my God is in control of my life, and if it is the case that I pass through a period of suffering in my life, then that means that that suffering too is in control, my God is in control of it. And that means too that it is His will. It might not be His delight, and He might not find pleasure in it. We don't believe in a God who is sadistic. We don't believe in a God like the Greeks or the Hindus believe, a God who goes about and arbitrarily inflicting pain and discomfort on people just for the pleasure of it. We don't believe that. But if I believe that God is in control of my life, if He is sovereign, and if He is God, then He must be in control. If He is not in control, then He is not God. If I believe that God is in control of my life, then that means that if I pass through a period of suffering, then it is His will for my life. Now, when we go through those kind of experiences, there are certain thoughts that begin to come to our mind. Thoughts such as this: well, why me? What have I done to deserve this kind of suffering in my life? Surely I haven't done anything that would deserve this. And in the back of our mind is this thought. We might not ever say it to anybody, and we might never ever come out with the thought, but at the back of our mind is this thought, that God is unfair, and that God is unrighteous in allowing this period of suffering in our life. And it is one of the arguments that unbelievers will use, and they'll use it against the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they'll use it against God, and they will say that God cannot possibly exist. And one of the reasons that they'll bring to our attention is the fact that there is suffering, and suffering amongst apparently the innocents of this life. And we draw this conclusion at times when we go through periods of suffering and difficulty, and we experience tribulation. And that is what these believers in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 were going through. They were going through a period of tribulation. And that word tribulation is a little Greek word, and the little Greek word is phlipsis. And if you were to take that little Greek word and you were to translate it into the closest word in English, you would translate it like this: pressure. Pressure. And these believers here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 4, they were passing through a period of intense pressure. They knew about physical pressure. They knew what it was to be dragged before a mob in the town of Thessalonica. Some of them knew what it was to be beaten and to be falsely accused. They knew what it was to be thrown out of their families, out of their synagogues, out of the people that, away from the people they knew, to be cast out, and they knew about persecution, and they knew about pressure. They knew about physical pressure, and they knew about mental pressure. They knew about the fear of the future, and you'll read about the anxious and the fearful believers of chapter number 2, who thought not so much that tomorrow might have a few problems for them, but they actually thought that around the corner was the advent of the Antichrist and the pouring out of those woes and those vials of wrath and tribulation upon the earth when most of the population of the earth would be destroyed. They thought that that was just around the corner. They'd been deceived. And these people were passing through deep tribulation, deep pressure, and they knew what it was to suffer. Now, the very interesting thing is this. And we need to grasp this or we'll miss the whole import of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. That as the apostle looks at their experience, and as he looks at the pressure and the tribulation and the problems that they're going through, and he takes a step back, he reaches a remarkable conclusion. I want you to notice it. Down there, verse number 5. As he looks at the trials, the problems, the testing that they're going through, and he takes a step back, and he points to it, and he tells them that this proves something. Now, don't miss the import of this. This is very, very important. It answers one of the four great questions of the Bible about the righteousness of God. You might have a look at the others at some point in the future. Verse number 5. As he looks at their experience in tribulation, and he points to it, and he says this. Verse 5. This is a manifest or an obvious token of the righteousness of God. Now that's a tremendous statement. As he looks at the pressure and the tribulation and all of the difficulties that they've passed through, he points to those experiences. And he says, look, that proves that God is righteous. You see, when we go through problems and difficulties, we begin to ask in our heart, why me? What have I done? That's not fair. And we begin to perhaps even contemplate in our mind that God is unfair, that God is unrighteous. And the ungodly, the heathen on the outside, as they see some of the immorality that's going on in the world, as they see and read in the history books of men like Adolf Hitler, perhaps as they read about the 300,000 abortions that go on every year in their own land, as they read about the massacre of the Tutsis in Central Africa, as they read about the depravity of that war in Serbo-Croatia, and they read about the innocents being murdered, and they say, look, God is unfair, he is unrighteous. But here's a dramatic conclusion, and we're going to have to try and understand how Paul reaches this conclusion. As the Apostle Paul looks at the experience of tribulation in the life of the believer, in verse number 5, he draws a remarkable conclusion. He says, this proves that God is righteous. Remarkable. And we want to spend a few minutes tonight just understanding how he reaches that conclusion. Now, you'll notice, please, verse number 3. Now, this little section, and we want to look at verses 3, 4, and 5. This little section, please, it begins with a thanksgiving. Verse 3. Did you notice that? We are bound to thank God. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all towards each other abounds. Thanksgiving. You see, what are you giving thanks for? We read about it before we started. The apostle is giving thanks here in chapter 1 for a prayer that he gave up in chapter 3. That's good, isn't it? Don't you? And you look in expectation for God to answer, and then when God answers, you give thanks, don't you? Well, you will notice this, that the Apostle Paul, in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, he prays for two things in particular. He prays, firstly, that their faith might grow, and secondly, that their love might abound. Now you look at this section, and you see whether or not his prayer has been answered. Look at verse number 3. Your faith groweth. Well, that's his first prayer has been answered. The faith has grown. Verse number 3. And the love of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth. And that word aboundeth is the very word he used in his prayer in chapter 3, that their love might abound. His prayer has been answered. His prayer for faith, that has been answered, and his prayer for love, that has been answered. Now we touched on it last time when we looked at Daniel chapter 6, that was a few weeks ago now. Let me just remind you what we drew to your attention there. Oftentimes we come before the Lord, and we pray for something spiritual. Faith is spiritual, isn't it? And love is spiritual. And perhaps as you pray for faith and love, as I do, in the back of your mind are those lovely verses in Galatians chapter 6. Do you remember them? The fruit of the Spirit. That's what the Lord is looking for in your life, in my life. He's looking for fruitfulness. He's looking for fruitfulness in the work of the Lord. He's looking for souls to get saved. But he's looking for fruitfulness in your life. The purpose that God has for you isn't just so that you can reach somebody else and pass the buck along. No, God's looking for more than that. He's looking for a real work in your life and my life. And amongst those lovely fruits that he's looking for, you remember them? love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, self-control. I get them out of order sometimes. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness. Gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and self-control. Love is spiritual, and faith is spiritual, the fruit of the Spirit. So there's Stuart on his knees, and he's praying that the Lord might give him faith, and that the Lord might give him love. And Stuart, you see, in the simplicity of his mind, he thinks like this. He thinks, well, I'm praying for something spiritual. I'm praying for something supernatural. So God will give me it in a spiritual and supernatural way. And we drew the illustration, you remember, that last time about the wee Coca-Cola machine at IKEA. Must be the only person ever to preach in the Coca-Cola machine at IKEA. But anyway, we do the illustration of the cup. And you take it along to the machine, and it comes in empty, and you press the button, and miraculously the wee cup is filled. And Stuart, in the back of his mind, he has that little idea that I want faith and I want love. And so I come to the Lord, and miraculously I'll be filled with faith and love. Now, the prayer for faith and love is answered in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. But I want you to see how it's answered. It is not answered by the Lord pressing a magic button. It is not answered by the Lord doing something supernatural and suddenly they're filled with faith and love. God is working in their life supernaturally. But you'll notice how it is worked out. Verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. Your faith groweth exceedingly. The love of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth. So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God. Well, you say, great Stuart, I'll keep praying for faith and love. Well, just a wee minute. You be careful what you're praying for. Verse 4. For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteousness. You see, how did they get faith? How they got faith was this. The Lord took everything that they were relying upon and resting upon, and he stripped it all away. You see, how did they get love for one another? The Lord took everyone else and everything else round about them away, and he stripped it away. He stripped it away. And those believers were passed through the furnace of tribulation. Those believers were taken and they were purified. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience endurance. That word endurance in Romans chapter 5, it's a little word that was used for gold or silver as it was taken and it was put into the fiery furnace and the fire was applied to that gold to burn off all of the impurities and it endured the fire, you see, and all of the rubbish got burnt away and eventually the gold came out and it was pure. And so the Lord takes them and he allows them to pass through a period of tribulation. So that everything else in their life that doesn't really matter, everything else they're depending upon is stripped away and they've got nobody and nothing else to rely upon but God only. So they learn to rely upon. And in that adversity through which the Lord puts them, their love to one another, it begins to cohere, they begin to stick together. And out of that adversity, their faith and their love, it begins to grow. And what they had prayed for supernatural, the Lord answers practically. The Lord answers practically. Verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteousness of God. Now you're in a position just to understand what the Apostle Paul was saying. He takes a step back and he looks at the difficulties they've passed through and he says, listen, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. How does that happen? Do you remember three men in Daniel? We looked at one man last time, Daniel chapter 6, but if you went a few chapters before that, you would find three men. Their names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember them? And do you remember what happened to them? You say they were thrown into a fiery furnace. That's right. What did they do wrong that they deserved that? Well, what they did wrong was this. They they didn't bow down to an image. They didn't worship the king, and they didn't indulge in idolatry. You say, well, that's hardly wrong now, is it? You say, that's really what is expected of a believer. That's what it was. In other words, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they did what God expected them to do. They did what was right. They refused to bow down to the image of the king, they refused to indulge in idolatry, and they took a stand for their God. You see, and God then rewarded them by throwing them into a fiery furnace. You see, how is the righteousness, how is the fairness of God shown? How is it that God allowed those three men who stood up for God in days of departure, in days when men and women were indulging in idolatry and paganism, how is it that God allowed these three men to suffer? Well, do you remember what happened to them? Do you remember how they were thrown into the fiery furnace? And do you remember that Nebuchadnezzar, do you remember that he took a step back and he took out his pocket calculator? Do you remember that? And just a wee minute, he said, 1 + 1 + 1. 3, that's how many we put in there. That's right, yep, okay. Now just a wee minute, let's get this again. 1 + 1 + 1 + 1. Right. Now, dear gentlemen, at least had an old grade in arithmetic. For he realised that in the midst of the fiery furnace, there was 4 men. And 1 man, it says in Daniel chapter 3, was like unto the Son of God. You see, God's righteousness in the trial and persecution of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was evidence in this, not that he kept them from the fiery furnace, but that he preserved them through the furnace. And he was with them in the fiery furnace. Now you look again at this epistle. Verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. And we emphasised it last time, that word endure, it's not the Scottish word endure, it's the Greek word endure. It doesn't mean to put up with, that's what we do, don't we? As Scots, we put up with everything from midgivites to the flu. But this is the Greek word endure, and it means not so much to put up, but to bear up under. It's not so much being a victim because of circumstances, but being a victor through circumstances. And these people are enduring. They're being preserved through circumstances. And this, says the apostle, verse 5, is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. You've got it now, haven't you? The apostle stands back, and he looks at their suffering. And he's not saying that the fact that they suffer is evidence that God is righteous, but he's taking the bigger picture, and he's seeing this, that as they pass through those tribulations and difficulties, that in their experience, this is the pruning of the vine. And that God is pruning them, and God is moving in their lives, and as a result of this deep experience of tribulation, they're being fruitful. And they're bringing forth faith, and they're bringing forth love. And that is what the Lord said would happen in John chapter 15. They were fruitful, that was good. But it wasn't good enough. God wanted more fruit. Oh, they brought forth more fruit, but that wasn't good enough. God wanted much fruit. And so the Father moves, and he prunes the vine. Somebody said this to me once, you know, I've never been pruned, but I suspect if I was, it would be a painful experience. I suspect it would be. Painful. And so the Father is moving, and he's pruning the vine in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and as the vine is pruned, what happens? John 15 is worked out. They're becoming fruitful, and more fruitful, and much fruitful, and they're bringing forth faith, and they're bringing forth love. But you notice this too, verse number 4. They're enduring, they're bearing up. For the evidence of the righteousness of God is not that he has kept them from problems and difficulties and tribulations, but that he has been with them through those difficulties, and that he has preserved them through those difficulties, and even more than that, he has prospered them because of those difficulties. He's prospered them. And the people that came out at the end of that experience were different people than the ones that went into it. They were different. God had changed them. God had changed them for the better. You see, there are things in my life that God can only change because of the hardness of my heart. God can only change them by the experiences that he will bring me through. There's things that the Lord has, I can remember reading years ago, and I can remember hearing them ministered and preached years ago, but I never ever put them into practice.
until the Lord took me down a path that I learned by experience the truth of them. And then once I had learned the experience of them, I put them into practice.
And so we have this lovely epistle then of the 2 Thessalonians, and verse and chapter number 1, the subject of suffering and the pruning of the vine in the life of the believers. And we notice indeed that we have here encouragement and help for the believer going through tribulation. Draw your attention to this too. You know that in Matthew's Gospel, you will find that there are two storms. The first storm, the Lord rebukes the wind and the waves, and he takes the storm away. That's what we pray for, isn't it? We go through the storm, and we're like the disciples in the boat. Fearest thou not that it perish? And we want the wind and the waves to come down. We want the storm to go away. The Lord did that the first time. If you move on through Matthew's Gospel, you come to a second time where there's a storm this year. Same situation, the Lord and the disciples and the storm and whatnot. The second occasion, the Lord doesn't just take the storm away. He does something quite remarkable. He gives Peter the faith and the grace to walk on top of the storm. And that's far greater, isn't it? Far greater. Peter learned lessons that day that he would have never have learned had the Lord just done what he did the first time and just rebuked the wind and the waves and stopped the storm altogether. And so the righteousness of God, the fairness of God, the holiness of God, is evidenced by the fact not that he has promised to keep all problems away from you and I, but he has promised to be with us. He has promised that through those difficulties, he will be with you, and that he will preserve us, and that through those things, indeed, you might be glorified in our lives. Our Father, would you just draw into thy presence? We give thanks for thy word. We thank thee indeed, our Father, for the encouragement of this epistle. We pray thou bless our studies in it. We pray, Father, that thou would give encouragement to each of us. We think of the difficulties that are known to many of the believers here. I think of the year that has gone past, and for many there have been very real problems, and we thank thee for preserving us. We pray, Father, that thy grace would continue with us, and we pray that thou would indeed mature us in Christ. Bless thy word. Bless thy word in this place. And we offer thanks, our Father, too, for food that has been provided. We acknowledge that it comes from thee. And we do pray, our Father, too, for a blessing on those absent from us tonight. We remember Margaret and remember Becky, our Father, and we do pray for them. Remember John and Greta, too. And we do just ask our Father that thou would bless them where they are. And we do pray indeed, our Father, that we might